Let us worship God. Let us sing hymn number 55 in the Green Hymn Book. Come, thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise. Hymn 55. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we draw nigh unto thee with gladness and holy joy, and bow in thy presence now to worship thee, and to offer unto thee our evening sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive our homage, for thou art a great God and a great King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. How gladly we bow in abject worship before thy presence, O God Most High, and wait upon thee to speak with us and to minister thy living word to our waiting hearts. Lord, thou knowest what we need in this evening hour. Thou knowest all about us. Thou knowest the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And all things are naked and open to thine eyes with whom we have to do. O God, we pray that thou wilt solemnize us by the majesty of thy word this night, that it may touch the deepest springs of our being and search us out and expose our need to ourselves in such a way that we will be constrained to cry out unto thee, who art the alone provider of our needs. Come to us, gracious God, by thy word and by thy Holy Spirit, and speak words of eternal life to our waiting hearts. This, O God, is our evening prayer, and as we offer it unto thee in our Saviour's name, we pray that thou wilt indeed hallow all our worship and be present in it, in the hymns we sing, in the prayers we offer, and in our meditation on thy truth. O may the Holy Spirit himself, the Lord and giver of life, be ministering in our midst in this evening hour. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we continue in our studies in Acts chapter 24. Last Sunday, you remember, we were looking at the arraignment of Paul by the Jews through this professional pleader, Tertullus, in the presence of the governor Felix. And we contrasted the approach, you remember, of Tertullus, the orator, with the quiet, factual presentation by Paul in his defense, and saw how this won the day with Felix, and said something about the essential difference between the oratorical gifts and the foolishness of preaching, and underlined the point that Paul all along had been making, that his gospel message fulfilled the Old Testament, and that the Jews should have understood and grasped this, and that it was a measure of their failure as Jews and as Pharisees that they did not understand and grasp it. Now, I want to do two things this evening before we leave this chapter and go on to the next, which tells us of Paul's trial before the governor Festus, who succeeded Felix. And the two things are these. First, I want us to look at what Paul says in verse 16 about exercising a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And then secondly, say something about the personal encounter, indeed an ongoing encounter over a period of 2 years between the apostle and the procurator Felix, and the impact of Paul's message upon him. Now, it's very interesting and indeed significant to see that in the last verses of the chapter, the issue of conscience really comes up once again. For if anything is clear, it is that the powerful preaching of Paul as he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come touched Felix's conscience in a very powerful way and made him tremble under the word. So that these two issues really belong to one another tonight. And it's convenient for us to take them together. It was the fact of the integrity of Paul's conscience that made his preaching to Felix so powerful in touching his conscience. Well, first of all, we should notice that it is after his reference to the doctrine of the general resurrection of the just and the unjust in verse 15, that Paul goes on to say, and herein, in this regard, I exercise myself to always a conscience void of offense before God and before men. Herein, that is to say, because of the reality of the final resurrection, he felt it incumbent to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Now, we see the context then of his reference to conscience.
It's against the backcloth of the certainty of a day of judgment and of the resurrection of the just and the unjust that the apostle thinks it so urgently necessary to have a conscience void of offense. You see, it will not do for the atheist to assert that after death there's nothing. How he can know that, of course, is an open question. But Paul says, no, it's not like that. After death, there is a resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust, both of the believer and of the atheist, or the indifferent, or the agnostic, the non-believer. A resurrection to eternal life for the believer. A resurrection to eternal damnation to the atheist and the non-believer. It's not all the same in the end. And this, of course, is the real setting for any true preaching of the Word of God. We are standing under the shadow of eternity in all we do, and it's always against that solemn backcloth. You remember how Paul stated so unequivocally in Athens to the philosophers, God now calleth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. You see, this is the essential seriousness of life. This is the truth of the matter. Every time you hear the gospel, and it is the truth of the matter whether you hear the gospel or not. So this is a very important study, the nature and function of conscience, and particularly in relation to the gospel. And it's important to clarify this, because it is quite certain that there's a good deal of confusion in men's minds about the nature and function of conscience. And there are those who seem to regard living by their conscience as an acceptable alternative to being saved by the grace of God in the gospel. Now, clearly this must be a major misunderstanding, which has to be clarified. And major and fundamental issues are involved in the subject, as we're now going to see in what comes next. The word conscience itself literally means the faculty of fellow knowledge with oneself. And it refers to the mysterious faculty within us that acts as monitor, assessor, and judge of all our actions and thoughts, bearing witness to the extent or otherwise of our conformity to the law and will of God. It's this that the Apostle John refers to, the scholars believe, as the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And of this word in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, Calvin says this: we know that men have this peculiar excellence above other animals, that they are endowed with reason and intelligence, and that they carry the distinction between right and wrong engraven on their conscience. There is no man, therefore, whom some perception of the eternal light does not reach. That's what Calvin held. Conscience, then, is God's monitor in the soul, his representative within man, the principle imprinted on the heart that is made in his image, which seeks to draw attention to and enjoin constant obedience to the divine law. Conscience possesses no power in itself as an aid to obedience, but it bears witness to the necessity of it and leaves a man without excuse for not being aware of the nature of his acts, and thus increases his responsibility for him. Every man has a conscience. This belongs to the being made in the image of God. And the working of this conscience can sometimes be immensely powerful and relentless in human experience. But having said all that, we have to acknowledge that there are a number of complicating factors which make it necessary to study this whole subject with extreme care. It is true, as Calvin says, that there is a light that lightens every man that comes into the world. It is true that every man has a conscience and is born with a conscience. But it does not follow from that to live by conscience is all that God requires of man, or that even man could require of himself. Because the complicating factor here is the fall of man. Man was made in the image of God with this built-in monitor that we call conscience. Yes, but man fell. And when man fell, every department of his being was affected by the tragedy of sin. His will, his intelligence, his reason, his emotions, his memory, and his conscience. Conscience has been damaged by the fall, just as every other aspect of man's being has been damaged by the fall. And so, conscience is unable to do its divinely appointed work as before. It is true that it still functions, but the point is, it no longer functions unerringly or perfectly as it would have done and as it was meant to do if the fall had not taken place. Before the fall, conscience was an infallible echo of the will of God. But now it is fitful and fallible, and often very fallible, and therefore in itself not dependable. And that is why it is so dangerous to adopt the kind of attitude that I expressed earlier. The man who says, I'll live by the dictates of my conscience, as if this were an infallible and sufficient guide for life, or sufficient to please God. No, it is no longer a reliable guide. For conscience is unable, as formerly, to do its work. It is now only fitful in its operation, sometimes monitoring, sometimes not. Now, human experience is sufficient to substantiate this. We've all heard of the kind of person who says, I've a clear conscience anyway, I've nothing to regret. He may believe that sincerely. But there are probably dozens of people who could point the finger at him and remind him of numerous things that he should be bitterly regretting, and proving that this kind of good conscience is simply the sign of a bad memory. Nothing more, nothing less. I have a clear conscience. I have nothing to regret. I have known men on their deathbed say that. And I've heard them say, I don't know why God has laid me low like this. Maybe he doesn't, but his wife does, and his relatives do, and his friends do. That kind of good conscience is the sign of a bad memory. But not only is there a bad memory at work here, there's something else. There is such a thing as an instructed and uninstructed conscience. Conscience only assesses, you see, on the evidence before it. And it may not have all the relevant facts at its disposal. John Knox once told Mary, Queen of Scots, that conscience was of little value unless it was properly instructed. And when a man is ignorant of the Word of God, as indeed all men are by nature, then his conscience is going to be very fitful indeed in its witness. What ungodly man's conscience ever tells him that he must be born again? That's not something that an ungodly man worries about in his conscience. It may prick him on other things, but not on that, until the Spirit of God quickens that conscience. And in this connection, we need to remember what Paul says about men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, suppressing it because they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, ultimately, this is why men are ignorant of the Word of God. It is because a perverted will refuses that Word and seeks to exclude it and stifle it, so that the voice of conscience is stilled. And this is why it's perfectly possible not to have an uneasy conscience, even when sin and evil have been very great in a man's life. We've often pointed out on the matter of guilt that many people do not feel guilt at all. Men who have been convicted of murder go out of the court waving their fists in defiance of the world. They haven't felt their guilt. They don't have an uneasy conscience, but they ought to have. It's perfectly possible to quieten conscience. And a will perverted against God can assume a great and tyrannical power over conscience, thrusting it down and stifling it by every means in its power. And sometimes it succeeds with terrible, terrifying success, and men can seemingly live with a conscience seared as with a hot iron. There are examples of this in the scripture. Do you remember what the first recorded murderer said to God? Am I my brother's keeper? That's how completely Cain's conscience was stifled before the living God. Am I my brother's keeper? He said with an arrogance and a contempt of the living God. When God was saying, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth out unto me from the ground. David's great sin with Bathsheba, a sin which was compounded by the murder that he was obliged to commit to keep the thing quiet. But David lived with that for a whole year. Think of it. Think of it. There are all sorts of ways to stifle the voice of conscience. And David, apparently was able to do it. There are an infinite variety of ways to do this stifling. Attractions, distractions, interest, pleasures, noise and bustle, the hurry and hysteria, and the decibels, perhaps especially the decibels of the modern world, all seem to drown out the voice of conscience. And you know, part of the terror of hell is that all the numberless distractions that drown out the voice of conscience are forever removed, and conscience gnaws endlessly at the heart. That's what Jesus meant when he spoke of the worm that dieth not. But you know, it's very rarely that the voice of conscience is completely silenced in this life. That is, silenced in such a way that it never stirs again. For God sees to that. God awakens the conscience by his word and spirit. Think of David. God sent his servant Nathan the prophet, and he told David a little story about a man and his favorite ewe lamb that neighbors had come and destroyed. And David was angered by the injustice that had been done to this man who had lost his ewe lamb. And then Nathan thundered out, "Thou art the man." And like that, David's conscience was smitten with a great and overwhelming power. And it broke him down completely and made him cry out in this greatest of penitential psalms, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from my presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That's the way a man speaks when the Spirit of God and the Word of God challenge his conscience and awaken it to its proper work again. And when that happens, a man is awakened to see that the one right thing to do is to repent and believe the gospel and to put his faith and trust in Christ. It is to the conscience that the gospel appeals. Paul says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Which is what happened with Felix in these final verses of the chapter. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, I pointed out last Sunday that Drusilla wasn't his wife. She was another man's wife whom he had beguiled from her lawful husband and taken to himself. She was a Jewess, we're told, and one of the ancient texts of this book of the Acts has this in it, to the effect that Drusilla urged Felix to bring Paul because she wanted to hear his word, and willing to please her, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, we're told here that Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And when he did so, Felix trembled. And he was surely convinced by the Holy Spirit that the one right thing for him to do was to put his trust in Christ, repenting of his sins. But he didn't, for all that. He temporized, he procrastinated and said, "Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And he stifled the Spirit's conviction instead of getting right with God. And so it may be, have you? Was there a time sitting here of a Sunday evening when you felt that the living God was speaking to you personally? And that you knew that there was only one right thing for you to do? And a bit of you wanted to do that, but something held you back. You temporized. You procrastinated. You put it off. "Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." You know you should have got the whole thing settled that night, don't you? But some consideration or other held you back. You thought there might be a more propitious moment. So did Felix. But there is no record that that ever came to him. He took the risk and lost out, and so far as we know, lost out eternally. And you took a risk last time. But God has, in his providence, brought you once again under the sound of the gospel. And I pray that you may hear his warning voice very clearly tonight and not play with fire as Felix did, but do the one right thing. Don't say, "Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee." You have no kind of assurance that any other season will come. Do you know, I've seen people under the conviction of the Spirit of God almost writhing in their seats. I recall a girl in my last parish who sat in the front seat of the gallery with friends. They were all under conviction of sin. It was very manifest that the Spirit of God was pleading with them. And the two girls who were with her were converted to Christ. But she held back. And by, the anxiety and the conviction left her. She still came to church. But she sat unmoved and untouched. It was as if she had said, "Go, Spirit, go thy way." And he did, and left her. I do not know if she was ever converted to Christ, but I shall not easily forget that girl. None of us can ever assume that when we let opportunity slip, another opportunity will of course come our way. Well, let's look at this dramatic scene. Dramatic is the word to use, because this was no intellectual discussion between two men, no comfortable disquisition, but a moral challenge, a disturbing and forthright summons to repentance. And Paul's courage And fearlessness is underlined the more sharply when it is realized that at that time Felix was living in sin with this woman. You remember what happened when John the Baptist challenged King Herod about his woman? It is not lawful for thee to have her. And it cost him his head. And it might have cost Paul his head. But he was fearless. And he challenged the man. Now, we need to understand what he was saying here. Felix and Drusilla heard him concerning the faith in Christ. That is to say, heard him as he preached the gospel. And we have no reason to suppose, and every reason for assuming, that Paul preached the same gospel to Felix and Drusilla as he had done everywhere else. In Acts chapter 17, we're told that when he went to Thessalonica, Paul, as his manner was, preached unto them 3 Sabbath days out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that the Christ of the prophetic scriptures must needs suffer and die and be raised again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom he preached was the Christ. That was the apostolic message. And that's what he preached here. But of course it had a particular slant. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now, how are we to interpret or understand these words? Well, let me say what I think is the truth of the matter. Not so very long before this time, Paul had written the epistle to the Romans, to the saints in Rome. And we know from our studies in the epistle to the Romans that this is by far the most systematic and comprehensive statement of the Christian gospel that could ever be made. And in that epistle, he reasoned, putting his case concerning righteousness, the righteousness of God which is by faith. Do you remember how Paul describes the gospel? But now, having concluded all the world guilty before God, he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That is how he reasoned about righteousness. He proclaimed God's way of justifying the ungodly. Was there anything that was more appropriate for these two sinners than that at that particular time? And he reasoned, he put his case. He didn't work up a melodramatic emotion. Felix was a hard nut. He wasn't the kind of man who would be taken in by flabby sentimentalism and emotionalism. Paul reasoned with him out of the scriptures. And as he reasoned about righteousness, the conscience of Felix was profoundly awakened and disturbed. And he reasoned about temperaments, self-control. And we have the substance of what Paul has to say about this idea of self-control. And who more than these two needed a word about self-control when they were living a life of license and debauchery?
Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that if you are a believer at all, you have died to sin and the death of Christ? The man we once were is no longer there. We are no longer that by the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And he preached this. And he preached it in such a way, along with the final statement, judgment to come. Felix trembled. Felix trembled. It's as if Paul were saying, remember this, Felix. It will not be all the same in the end, whether you receive this gospel or not. It is either be saved with a real salvation that will transform your whole life, or be lost in a loss which is irremediable and eternal. My gospel is a gospel with the character of finality about it. It is God's last word to men, as Denny so finely puts it. And the consequences of accepting it or rejecting it are final too. Obey, and you will enter into a light in which there is no darkness at all. Disobey, and you pass eventually into a darkness in which there is no light at all. The difference between those who obey and those who disobey the gospel is not the difference of a little better or a little worse. It is the difference of life and death. And if there is any truth in Scripture at all, and you know the Scriptures, Drusilla, she was a Jewess. If there is any truth in Scripture at all, this is true, that those who stubbornly refuse to submit to the gospel and to love and obey Christ incur at the last an infinite and irreparable loss. They pass into a darkness on which there will never be any dawn forever. It's not all the same in the end, Felix. Do you wonder that the man trembled? When this man, filled with the Holy Ghost, with a holy anointing upon him, with fire in his belly, and fearlessness in his heart, as he pleaded for this man's soul, and Felix trembled. But he said, go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him by Paul, a bribe to set him free. That's what lost Felix his soul. Mixed motives and the greed of gain. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But this was a moment of grace and of opportunity for him. God had come to him in mercy, opening a door to everlasting life. And he missed it. A more convenient season. What season could have been more convenient than that? The fact that he trembled meant that there was an hour of opportunity for the man. But you see, it's not when we choose when God chooses, that salvation is near. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And you see, don't you, that God was very patient with this man. 2 years Paul was in open arrest and a prisoner of Felix. And he called him several times. He communed with him the oftener. But I suspect that with the delay, the voice of conscience became fainter and fainter and fainter and fainter until there was no voice of conscience left, and it was seared as with a hot iron. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. What a way to go off the stage of history. What a tragedy. The door was open, and he missed it. And the door has been open in this place, and people have missed that door also. And oh, the tragedy, the pain in the heart of God when men and women miss the day of opportunity. Is this the hour of opportunity for you tonight? Suppose you never had another chance to hear the gospel and to respond to the offer of mercy. You see, don't you, how serious a thing it is to sit under the word of God. May God himself disturb our consciences in such a way that we will all be constrained to do the one right thing, and to do it now. Let us pray. O God, our Father, thou art here in the midst, and thy Holy Spirit is speaking to us through the word. Give us grace to hear that voice and heed its summons to repentance and faith, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing to conclude our evening worship, hymn 551, Just As I Am, Without One Plea But That Thy Blood Was Shed For Me. We'll omit verse 3 and verse 7, the first two verses, and verses 4 to 6. And I've really chosen this hymn tonight particularly for the words in the second verse, Just As I Am, and Waiting Not. Waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. 551.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.